Well, good evening, everyone. What do you think of my new mic? Stylish. Somebody called it not an acrobatic. What is it? Aerobics mic or Madonna mic, whichever one you want to choose. Lovely to see so many out this evening. Excellent. If there's visitors here this evening, a very warm welcome. We're going through a series in the evening on the character of God. And the title of the series is Who is Your God? Because one of the purposes is that we get to distinguish the God of the Bible from, I guess, so many of the other gods that are out there or that are claiming to be God, that are asking us to worship it, to serve it. But I hope that for those who've been coming a few of the evenings, that it's helping us to get a clearer picture, maybe even a bigger picture, a more exciting picture of the great God of the Bible in his uniqueness. As we've looked so far already at the fact that the Bible teaches that the God of the Bible is a Trinitarian God. He's three persons eternally existing as one. How that works is beyond the human brain, but how exciting all the implications is wonderful. And I hope we'll never get tired of learning more about what that entails and what that means for the Christian life. We've also looked at the fact that God is a God who speaks. He longs to speak. He longs to be known. He does that through his word, amongst other things as well. And last time, that was 2 weeks ago, we looked at the God who creates, the God who makes, and has a lot of fun doing that. And he loves his creation, and he looks after his creation. And I thought that was a very encouraging evening. Well, tonight, we're going to talk about love. Beautiful topic. Very exciting topic. Wonderful already. Helen, thank you for organizing the people already sharing a little bit about what love means to you. And I hope that we'll get a moment just for you yourself to write some things down. I hope we'll make it interactive tonight and that maybe we'll learn something new. Maybe we'll just be reminded of that great love and that we'll be maybe encouraged, just like the prayer that Paul prayed, that we'll not just be more rooted in that love, but that we'll start to grow more in understanding how wide, how deep, how long, and how high that love is. Maybe we should finish this evening singing that children's song, you know, with the actions. Anyway, let me just give one practical thing. There's been a little book table at the back, actually, in the hall as you leave this evening. I would encourage you to have a look at it. There's a couple of books there that might help you, might equip you to go a little bit deeper. Two I want to recommend this evening. One is called Dig Deeper. Maybe you've heard of it before. It's not so much particularly to do with tonight's topic or even on the character of God, but as we are a church where we strongly encourage everyone to study God's Word yourself, to not come here this evening even to be spoon-fed, but to go and learn more yourself. Dig Deeper is a great book to help you do that. Bible reading is not easy. I don't think it will ever be easy, but here's some great practical tools. Not too thick, right? There might even be pictures in it. Little illustrations are in it. Very helpful for you to get more out of your Bible reading. Dig Deeper is at the back. And the other one is really about tonight's topic. It's by a man called Don Carson. Originally Canadian, but has been lecturing for a long time now, just outside of Chicago. He's written a number of books with not always the easiest of titles. This one isn't either. It's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, which is maybe not the most grabbing title, but hopefully tonight you'll get a glimpse of what he speaks about. And again, look, even thinner than the other one. So for anyone who's not a big reader out there, I highly recommend this. Worth every penny. By the way, I'm not making any commissioning, so that's not, I'm not making any money on it. But God is love. That's what we're going to look at tonight. And maybe what will be good is just for you, if you have a pen, just to write a few thoughts down. We've heard Lucy, we've heard Ken, we've heard Michael, we've heard about Emma, what their thoughts are on love. Now, I don't want you to think of, we're not going to share this, so don't think of the correct answers. Don't all think too spiritually either, but just write down for you what love is. And then we're going to explore more about what the Bible teaches. So I'll just give you 2 minutes for that. Write some thoughts down so that we can compare that to what the Bible says as we go through it. It's like a classroom, isn't it? Just seeing who's already finished. Excellent. You get an extra mark. Well, just keep those thoughts. Maybe when you get home, you can add a few things to that as well. Maybe even some things that have changed from what you've written down tonight. But I want to add two more passages from the ones we've already listened to. There was the one from Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's prayer that Helen started this evening with. We've heard Andrew read Romans chapter 8 to us. We've heard about the baptism. Very interesting news. We'll come back on that later on this evening. But let's read together from the passage 1 John chapter 4. Can you read one of the verses? But I would like us to read from the first letter of John chapter 4, verse 7 through 9. And the way we'll do it tonight is if you've got it and you don't mind reading it aloud, do that and do it as nice and loudly as possible so we can all hear it. But the first letter, written by John, chapter 4, verse 7 through 9, it's near the back of the Bible. If you have Revelation, just before that, there's a few smaller letters, and it's the first letter written by John, chapter 4, 7 through 9. Is there anyone who has it? Tom, please, would you read it for us? Thank you. And let's also read from a psalm, Psalm 103. Psalms are easily found right in the center of the Bible. And in Psalm 103, there's also a great description of the love of God. So 1 John is very much about the fact that God is love. You could almost put a full stop right there. That's it. God is love. That's his character. That's who he is. He doesn't do love. He is love. But that's a similar picture that we find in the Old Testament. So if somebody has Psalm 103, can you read verse 8 through 11? Verse 8 through 11. Thank you. Aren't these passages that we've read and shared tonight, aren't they beautiful? You know, we could just, I felt like sitting down after, you know, we've had the sharing from you guys already. Because in many ways, it's enough just to try to drink it in, what it's saying. And yet, if we're very honest, if we would ask ourselves, but what does it mean? That's, I think, where the challenge comes in. I made fun of Don Carson's book title just because I'm jealous. I've never written a book. But I think he's right, actually, in his title when he calls it the difficult doctrine of the love of God. Note that he didn't call it the difficult love of God, but it's the difficult doctrine of the love of God. And the reason why he's saying that is because the love of God has been possibly diluted. He, in his book, says this about the love of God. He says, the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything that the culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. Isn't that great words? But I can see his point. When you talk to people on the street, that's often the topic that arises. Of course, we want a God who loves. I mean, I don't know how many of you will be back next week. Then we're going to be looking at a God who judges. A God who loves is very popular. We all want a God who loves, but we want him to love in the way that we would like him to love. We've got that sense of love should sweep you off your feet. Otherwise, we don't want it. Otherwise, we might not recognize it. Our own terms. And that is very much what has happened to the love of God when we even read some of these passages. We sometimes even assume that we know what it means, but actually often what we're doing is our human perspective, or maybe even our human experience of love, is used to interpret God's experience of love. And that can be both negatively and positively. Unfortunately, there's people who've had very negative experiences of any human love And they'll find it very difficult to even listen to a topic like tonight, that God is love. What do you mean? You ought to know the father I had or the lack of love I've ever had. So I think one challenge tonight is to not assume too quickly we understand the love of God. I think it speaks for itself that Paul prays that prayer because it's necessary to pray that we will grow in our rootedness in the love and grow to understand that it's, every time we seem to understand it, it's that little bit wider and deeper and bigger and almost ungrabbable. No word seems to be enough to describe what God's love is about. Another thing that I think is interesting that has happened is we've come from, not a generation, it's probably more than a generation, but there used to be a time where the church was all about hell and damnation. It was all very heavy. It was all about God who judged, and it was a lot about the law and very little about grace. But I think what has happened is that there's been a reaction against that, where there's a lot of talk now about the love of God, which I think is excellent. We ought to often speak of his grace, but we've kind of gone to the further extreme and putting the love of God in a kind of an isolated, almost like a no context thing. I'm not sure if this is going to work tonight. My ears aren't big enough, maybe. But we've isolated it. But I'm glad that this week we're looking at the love of God, and next week we're actually also looking at the love of God, but another side to him. He loves us so much that he cannot but be righteous, and he does it out of love. I also think even the church sometimes gets it wrong. Nothing against a very amazing author, C.S. Lewis, but he wrote a book called The Four Loves. Has anyone ever read it? It's very much about four different Greek words that are used for love. And actually, you'll find that those words are often used intermingling. That's not the right word. You know, interchangeably. Thank you. They can mean different things, but what has happened is love got a little bit compartmentalized. There was agape love, which was God's love for us, and it ought to be our love for God. But when you study the love of God, it can be fragmented, but it's a complete picture we ought to look at. Or a guy called Gary Chapman has written a book on the five love languages. Has anyone heard of that? You were talking about marriage. That's a book that is used in the marriage course, and I think it's helpful. It's very much about the relationship between a husband and wife and how a husband and a wife can have different love languages. There's five of them. One is positive words. The other one is presence. I like that one. Another one is touch. Another one is being together. And another one is serving. But I sometimes wonder if the love language idea is then taken on to our relationship with God in the sense that we want God to be speaking our love language, and if he doesn't, we start either doubting it or questioning whether God actually loves us. You see how Carson has a point that actually the love of God isn't so easy to understand. There's a lot of things that complicate it. Our preconceived ideas, our at the end of the day, even when we're rescued by Jesus, our self-serving, self-centeredness, and sometimes simply that we assume that we understand it without realizing just how amazingly great and complex God's love is. So I hope this evening we're going to at least celebrate that fact, that the love of God is complex and is amazingly diverse. Carson, in his book, identifies five aspects of the love of God. Very interestingly, a pastor that was mentioned this morning, Tim Keller, by looking at Psalm 107, identifies four different types of love. When you look at that psalm, it's a God who loves as a father. He's a God who loves as a king. He's a God who loves as a friend and also as a creator. And beautiful how Keller is trying to point out the fact that God can love in all four different ways. Even though we're in the habit of fragmenting it and saying, oh, he can only love as a father, not as a father and a king, not as a friend and a king. Well, Carson does something similar. And I'll give you the five different loves that he mentions. First of all, and this is what we looked at the first evening together, there's God's intra-Trinitarian love. Right? Do you know how to spell that? It's basically the love that exists among the Trinity. It is, that is true love. people. It's eternal. It is serving. It's other-focused. It's uniting community love. There's a book also on the book table by a man called Bruce Ware, who very much speaks about that love relationship and how the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Holy Spirit and how they serve one another. It is the true community, as we saw that first evening that we got together. There's no power struggle. There is a sense of it's okay to be under the authority, and sometimes the roles change and there's authority over. But there is a submission, there's a great Trinitarian love. It begs the question even on why God created the heavens and the earth in the first place. I think that's where we catch ourselves out when we think it was us. That was the main reason why he made the heavens and earth, because God loves us, right? What he does. But I actually think it's that eternal love between the Trinity that was the main purpose, that God longed for that perfect love to be shared with the creation, with human beings. That love is expressed in the baptism that Lucy already shared with us, which actually is mentioned in all the four Gospels, including John chapter 3, verse 35. And later on in chapter 14, verse 31, the Son, Jesus, speaks of his love for the Father, and that has everything to do why he lives and walks the earth and serves him and lives his life, giving it on the cross. Then the other love is a love that we looked at two Sundays ago. It's God's providential love over all that he has made. Look with me again to Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Matthew 6, verse 26. Matthew is the first gospel, the first book about Jesus. And chapter 6, verse 26 says this. Jesus speaks here, and he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life?" It's very much in that context of not being anxious. Of course, we can worry, but we shouldn't be anxious. Because at the end of the day, God doesn't just love within that Trinity, but loves as he created and as he continues to provide and look after his creation, including us. Which, as I said, is such a great joy and such a great relief and encouragement. We can marvel at the wisdom and the goodness and the thoroughness with which the Father exercises his authority. So that's the second type of God's love. The third one is this. It's God's salvific stance towards his fallen world. Right? I'll explain that. But the first one is God's intra-Trinitarian love. Secondly, it's God's providential love. Thirdly, maybe to make it easier, it's God's saving love. But what Carson means by that is that there's very clearly a love of God that is concerning the whole of the world, the whole of the cosmos. Who can tell me what it says in John chapter 3, verse 16? John chapter 3, verse 16. We can look it up together or we can name it together. Tell me. "For God so loved the world, his one and only Son, whoever in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And the world, the word there, world, is the Greek word cosmos. And some people of a certain maybe theological persuasion will have tried to make that to refer to the elect, that God has only chosen the elect, and that's exactly what John is talking about. But there's no way, certainly not as a word, but also in the context of the whole of John, that this can refer to the elect. It is meaning the whole world, that God loves, and it says somewhere else that he longs, he wishes that all people would be saved. God has that kind of love for the whole of the world and the universe. For me, a great example of that is the little book of Jonah. That is by far the most exciting story. Here's a grumpy Jewish prophet Do you know what he's mainly annoyed about? It's this fact that God actually loves a bad, bad city like Nineveh. But that's always been God's vision. His love has always been for all of the nations, even though within it, he chose a particular people, the people of Israel. But God loved Nineveh. And you know why that's great news? We so often take that story and we think that the application is in the fact or the question, are we like Jonah? But actually what that story is teaching us as non-Jews is that we are Nineveh. We are the bad, bad city. We once were the enemies of God. But also to us non-Jews, the gospel has come. And all who believe on Jesus can have eternal life and will not perish. It's a great love. So God doesn't just love within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't just love in a sense of providing for his creation. He longs to rescue and restore his creation, his world. And it's for anyone and everyone. But here's the challenge. There's also very clearly in the Bible the aspect of the elect. So there's also, here's the fourth love, God's particular effective selecting love towards his elect. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And again, if somebody has it, please read it as loud and clear as possible. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. Thank you. This is God speaking to his own people, the people of Israel, who he chose, who he elected. That same sense of election is found in the New Testament when you look at Ephesians chapter 1, for example, where Paul, in the first chapter, just runs down all the spiritual blessings that can be found in a relationship with Jesus. He says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And he says this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, and in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." And later on in verse 11, it says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Now, I've wrestled with these words, that idea of God choosing some and not choosing others. But just hold that thought, but we'll come back to that. Because there's a reason why we struggle with that, because we see those types of love on their own, rather than seeing them as the complexity and the diversity that God can actually love in both ways at the same time. But there's a fifth one. So it's God's Trinitarian love, God's providential love, God's salvation love, his electing love, and lastly, it's also, there seems to be a conditional love towards his people. God's conditional love towards his people. This is found, for example, in Jude 21. Don't look it up, we'll look up a different passage, but in Jude 21, there's very much a sense of a call to remain in God's love. Look with me to John chapter 15 instead. John chapter 15. And verse 9 and 10. If somebody can read that for us. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 15. There's that same conditional love that God has towards his own people. Who has it? Thank you. So there's that sense of, It's not the Trinitarian love that's being referred to here. It's not the providential love. It's not the love that is there, the overall grace to bring people to the cross. It seems to be a love that exists after that. It's the love that is there to continue to sanctify us and to mold us and to shape us. But there seems to be a condition on it, in that you and I are to remain in that love for that to be able to be possible. And the condition is obedience, to keep close and to keep in it and to keep following it. So there's the five different loves. Now here is the importance of realizing that all five are actually different aspects of the same love, because what has sometimes happened is that there is an overemphasizing of one over the other. But it doesn't work. For example, if you would take God's providential love as the one love that maybe you wrote down and said, that's what I think about. However wonderful it is, it can very easily lead to a God who sorts things out in our life. We go to him with our requests because he will give it to us, whatever we might need. And we can, and we should. But if that's the type of relationship we have with him, it's a very distant, very part-time kind of relationship that we have. For that matter, if it's the Trinitarian love, we kind of take too little into account that there's also a God who manifests himself towards us as rebellious people who need to be rescued and who need to be saved. But the other ones, about the exclusive focus, for example, on the electing a sinner seeking God, has sometimes led to what you could call a hyper-Calvinism. I don't want to throw any technical terms here, but some people go as far then to conclude that the Bible must say that God must elect some and purposely also must elect some not to be rescued, not to be saved. The picture that has helped me the most in this, how they can go together, is this. It's his own people, the people of Israel. God chose them and very clearly didn't choose them because they were any better than anybody else. In that sense, nobody deserves to be chosen. But God chose Israel. With what purpose? To love them, of course, but very much with a much further and a wider vision, in that he wanted to show through his people of Israel to the rest of the nations that this God was the only true living God. In many ways, if we believe in the electing love of God, and that we might even believe that we have been elected by God, we are one of the elect, what should that lead to is not that we become non-active in telling other people about the great gospel, because there's no point, but it should fill us with a huge responsibility that God might have chosen us, but for a purpose and a reason to show his greatness to the people around us. To rescue anyone who is willing to say yes to Jesus, to bow the knee in front of him. That's the wider vision of God. And that's why we need to keep all of the different aspects, the complexity, together and celebrate it. Otherwise, there is a great danger of interpreting it in a very human kind of sense. Another great picture of how these different loves can exist in one person is by simply looking at the person of Jesus. I'm saying simple. It's not that simple. But for example, all five of these loves can be seen in the person of Jesus. When you think of the providential love. When do we see the providential of love in the person of Jesus? Anyone? Thank you. Feeding the 5,000. That is simply Jesus caring for the physical need of the people. Powerful, fantastic. But also simply, at times, healing the sick, while at other times also forgiving their sins. Jesus cares about our physical and our emotional and our spiritual well-being as being part of that Trinity that loves in a providential love. We've already mentioned that Trinitarian love, but that's very much how Jesus lives his life and how at every part it's all to do with obedience to his Father. That is what keeps him going. That is what exactly happens at the most difficult point in his life when he's praying that maybe the cup might pass. But at the bottom line, he says, but I love the Father with this eternal love that I have to say, not my will, but yours instead. But what about the electing love? How do we see Jesus having an electing kind of love? Any idea? Choosing the disciples. You know, in some ways, that doesn't feel fair. Because even within the disciples, there seems to have been about three of them that were even closer to Jesus. But I'm so glad that he did. Because these 12, and unfortunately, in the end, 11, were trained, were allowed to come really close for one purpose. And I would not have wanted to trade with them. But they were the first to preach the gospel. God had to make them ready. God had to choose this little group, this club, to get them ready, to be ready to have 3,000 all in one day added to the church and be able to disciple them and to continue to see their growth. Do you see how big then the responsibilities that goes with being chosen by God? But that it wasn't just them that got to hear about the good news of Jesus. Beautiful. Because at the same time, Jesus is seen to go around the cities and the towns proclaiming the good news both to Israelites as well as to Gentiles, both to men and to women, which was even sometimes frowned upon by their own disciples and followers. Psalm 107 then gives us a great reaction to this love. Maybe write it down, Psalm 107, and take some time at home to read this. But in Psalm 107, there's a little refrain that comes back again and again. First of all, the call to give great thanks for this amazing, complex, diverse love. But also later on, it builds up as it calls then on the people to bring sacrifices of thanksgiving, even exalting him in the assembly, praising him in the council of the elders. I mean, this is not a subject that we should technically look at and say, okay, so there's five elements. I mean, I'm thinking there's maybe even more. I mean, what about the covenantal love? I think the covenantal love is all of those five. God always loves in a covenantal way, in a faithful way, in an eternal way. God's love is amazing. It's huge, it's wide, it's big. Maybe what we should close on, it's not just on what the reaction should be in us when it comes to praise and being filled with a deep joy, but the challenges that this love actually brings for us today. And also here, I want to mention five, but just very briefly. First of all, this. We must taste and see the love of God amidst all the love that is on offer. I don't know what you wrote down at the start of this evening. I would love you to go back and compare it and see, well, maybe the things I wrote down had more to do with the love language that I speak. But don't take into account that actually God's love is very much about rescuing me and molding and shaping me. How exciting that God doesn't just want to forgive me, but wants to remake me. And I hope that we just don't just know that up in our head, but that we also long to see it and taste it. I mean, very interestingly, somebody said, Hollywood seems to give the impression that love is sex. I mean, that could sometimes then result in the fact that God's love is only experienced if God provides us with a relationship. But God says, I already love you the way that you are. Or if you might say, actually, my idea of being loved is happiness, is a house, a home, maybe a family, no pain or care. And that if our situation is far from that, we start to question whether God actually does love us. The challenge for us coming out tonight is for us to seek true love and to differentiate, to distinguish from all what is out there and learn to celebrate and enjoy the unique love of God. Secondly, I think there's very much a sense that we should not just see and taste the love of God, but we should also accept and submit to the love of God. Maybe one verse would be worthwhile. looking up together is Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness, God's love, leads you towards repentance? Again, this is not to be an empty exercise for us to be able to just, you know, take it apart and technically look at it. But God's love always requires a response. It doesn't leave us passive. It should move us in the right direction. God's love calls us to faith and to a God-centered kingdom priorities, to seek Him first, and everything else will be given unto us. And then the third thing that I think should happen when we learn about this love of God, we should remain in this love of God. As we heard from John chapter 15, as well as in Jude, that we should learn to, you know, through submission and obedience, just like our Lord Jesus Himself, we should learn to remain in that love. Not that it's something that we should be frightened of, that we might all of a sudden slip out of or slip away from, but we should respond to the received love by wanting more of that love and even more and more, like drinking out of a fountain. So we must see and taste the love of God amidst all the other loves. We should then respond in accepting and submitting to that love, as well as to learn to remain in that love. And I think we should also grow in the love of God. God's effective and electing love shows the sheer glory and the power of Christ's death. God has not drawn us with a savage lust of the rapist, but with the compelling wooing of the lover, Carson says in his book. Again, hence Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, and it ought to be a prayer that we should pray for ourselves every single day. But lastly this, and a person already touched on it this evening, but the biggest challenge for us is not just to receive this love, not just to taste and see this love, but actually to end up learning to love with the love of God. God's love is both the model and the incentive of our love. As Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them, makes us debtors. We owe others the gospel. We owe God the love that we have received in the first place. A challenge then is not to only love one another as we are a church together, but even to love as God loved, and that is to love even our enemies. Not just to put up with them, but to love them the way that God would. And in loving each other, to apply the definition of God's love and not our own. God's love. I think this is one of those subjects that maybe we should, before Helen comes up, just take some time to let it sink in. So can we bow our heads and close our eyes? And let me pray briefly and then give a moment to respond. But Heavenly Father, we do thank You for a love that is so great, so complex. But please help us tonight to not just look at it in a very abstract or very technical way, but will You, with Your Holy Spirit, touch our heart? Touch our heart, realizing the immense love that You have for each one of us. That You want to say this evening, especially to anyone who's wrestled with the idea, that You say to us by name, I love you. Tom, I love you with my eternal love. Christian, I love you with my eternal love. Helen, I love you with my saving love. Lord, help us then to respond. And not just to receive it and accept it, but also to learn to love others the way you love us. Please change our heart to the glory of your name. Amen.